If you have your Bibles this morning, I want to invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 6. John, chapter 6. Beginning today, we're going to return to our study of the Gospel of John that we began last year. Most of last year, we spent going through the first five chapters of the Gospel of John. And in those first several chapters of the Gospel of John, the Apostle John is showing us the Lord Jesus Christ interacting with different elements of Israelite culture and life and society. And so, for example, we see in chapter 2, Jesus attending a wedding, a traditional societal affair, custom in Israel. We see Jesus interacting with a rabbi, a teacher of Israel, Nicodemus, in chapter 3. We see Jesus interacting with a Samaritan, specifically a Samaritan woman, in John chapter 4. And then in chapter 5, there is a Sabbath day controversy because of a healing that Jesus performed on a Sabbath day. And so Jesus is interacting with these different central core elements of Israelite life and faith. And in chapter 6, that trend of the Apostle John as he unfolds the life of Christ is going to continue. And in chapter 6, we see Jesus interacting with the Passover feast. According to John chapter 6 and verse 4, it tells us that the Passover feast was near. And the Passover meal and the giving of manna in the desert by Moses in Exodus 16 serves as the background to all of John chapter 6. Really, all of John chapter 6 is a unit. There's 71 verses in John chapter 6. And there's so much in this passage that I felt it necessary that we need to break this up into a few components. And we'll look at John chapter 6 over a few weeks' time. But it's important to think about the fact that all of John 6 is the same event. It's all the same unit, and that giving of manna by God through Moses in the desert, the giving of bread and sustaining His people, is the background that undergirds in the shadows this whole passage in John 6. And so, keep that in your thinking. Keep Moses and the giving of manna to the people of Israel in your thinking as we go through John chapter 6. What I want to do this morning is I want to look at just the first portion of this chapter, which is a miracle of Jesus that we're all familiar with, that we've heard since we were small children in Sunday school. It's a miracle that all four Gospels attest, which is rare in the Gospels, that there would be a story, a miracle event, that all four Gospels describe. But that's what we have in the feeding of the 5,000 in John chapter 6, verses 1 through 15. And so I want to read this passage, and then we'll take a few moments to see what the Holy Spirit has to teach us this morning. John chapter 6 and verse 1. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee. That is the Sea of Tiberias. And a great crowd of people followed Him because they saw the signs that He had performed by healing the sick. And then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with His disciples. The Jewish Passover festival was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward Him, He said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test Him, for He already had in mind what He was going to do. Philip answered Him, "It would take more than half a year's wages to buy enough bread for each one to have a bite." Another of His disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up, "Here is a boy with five small barley loaves and two small fish. But how far will they go among so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, and they sat down. About 5,000 men were there. Jesus then took the loaves, He gave thanks and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. After the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. Let's pray this morning. Our God, I pray that you would instruct us, teach us from these truths, from your servant John. Lord, you have given us this story, these words, so that we might learn more about you, learn more of your Son, the Lord Jesus, that we might learn about faith, that we might learn about our Lord's compassion. Lord, that we might learn how great our Savior is. Lord, I pray that you would teach us the lessons that you have for us today, and may we be conformed to your holy character. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. This passage is incredibly familiar for us. We know the story. We've heard it since we were children. And in our minds, we can probably picture it ourselves as you think about Jesus sitting on a mountainside, maybe sitting up elevated, maybe on a rock. And he is there, he's teaching his disciples, he's teaching the people. And according to some of the other Gospels, we know that it was a long day of teaching, a long period of time, which is why the people begin to be hungry after a while. And so Jesus is teaching, and there is a great crowd of people, we're told in verse number 2. And the reason there is a great crowd of people is because they had seen previous signs that Jesus had performed, previous miracles that Jesus had done. And Jesus is beginning to accumulate a large throng of followers around him that are following him wherever he goes. But we learned back in chapter 2 of John that not all of those followers are genuine believers. At the end of John chapter 2, it says that many people saw the signs and the wonders that Jesus did, and they believed in him. But the chapter ends with this comment, "But Jesus did not entrust himself to them because he knew the hearts of all men." And so people started to follow Jesus. They started to, quote unquote, believe him. But they were only doing it based on external things that they were seeing. They were only doing it based on the miracles, on the great wonders that Jesus was doing. They were not, in the end, all true devoted followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we will see that at the end of this chapter in John 6. But here, there's a great crowd. And they're gathered because of the miracles. They're gathered because of the great things that Jesus is doing. His popularity is growing. Word is traveling. And so it's like his entourage going with him wherever he goes. And so here he is now, this crowd of people. He's teaching his disciples primarily, but all the crowds are listening. It's a long day's worth of teaching. And the people begin to get hungry. It's near the time of the Jewish Passover festival. And Jesus, in order to, I think, prove a point, to instruct his disciples and to develop and nurture faith within them, Jesus asks Philip, "How are we going to feed all these people?" And in all the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the reaction of Philip is the same in essence, and that is, "This is impossible. This cannot be done." It's because Philip is thinking in human terms. Philip is thinking in terms of dollars and cents. Philip is thinking in terms of what is possible in the normal, ordinary realm of things. And Philip looks at all the people And he sees how many there are, and Jesus asks him, how are we going to get bread for all these people? And Philip says, there's no way. It's impossible. It would take half a year's wages just to give these people a nibble. Just a little bit, just to say that we fed them. And then they wouldn't even be full. This is impossible. But then Andrew says, here's a boy. He brought a lunch with him, just a few pieces of bread, a couple of fish. But he also doubts. And he says, but what is that among so many people? Here's one lunch and maybe enough to share with somebody else. But nothing in comparison to 5,000 plus people, 5,000 men, who knows how many others were there. But Jesus says, have the people sit down. And so he blesses the meal. Give thanks to his Father in heaven. And so every time that you sit down and you pray and you give thanks for your meal, there is good precedent for that in the Scriptures. You're following in the footsteps of your Lord, who himself, the Son of God, gives thanks to his Father for a meal that he is about to eat. He prays and he thanks God for the meal and he begins to distribute it, no doubt using his disciples to help distribute it. And the meal just keeps going and going and going and increasing. And Jesus just keeps breaking off bread and breaking off bread and divvying out pieces of fish. And there's just more and more and more coming. How did Jesus do this? We don't know. We don't know. But one thing is clear is that it cannot be explained by any natural causes. It is beyond the realm of physical possibility. It is beyond the realm of the ordinary laws of nature. Jesus performed a miracle, something supernatural here, and the whole crowd recognizes it because at the end of the passage, in verse number 14, they say, surely this is the prophet who was to come, because of the sign that they had just seen. So they know this is a miracle. I think that it was very similar to the miracles that were performed in the Old Testament by prophets like Elijah and Elisha. Both of those prophets of God performed similar miracles for two widows in Israel at that time. And they, if you can read in 1 and 2 Kings, those two prophets provided oil and flour so that those widows could provide for themselves, provide for their families. And Elijah said, your flour will not run out. Your jar of oil will not run dry until this famine is over. And sure enough, it didn't. Every time she went to the oil jar, there was more oil. Every time she went to the flour pot, there was more flour to make bread. Elisha did a similar thing for another widow who had recently lost her husband, and some creditors were going to come and were going to seize her sons and bring them into slavery to pay the debt. She went to Elisha and said, what can I do? Elisha said, find every pot that you can find. Go to your neighbors, go through the streets, ask everyone, borrow every jar, every pot that you can find. And take the oil and start pouring. And it just kept pouring and pouring and pouring and pouring and never ran out until every single jar, every single pot that she borrowed was full. And she used that to sell and get money to pay off her debt. That's the kind of miracle that I think Jesus did here. There's a substance there. He's taking the substance and he's multiplying it. It's just never running out. He breaks off a piece of bread and there's more bread there. He breaks off another piece of bread, there's more bread there. He gives a piece of fish, there's more fish still to go until he feeds everyone and with some left over. 12 baskets full, which no doubt is for the 12 disciples, for them to have provision later on when they go home. And so we know this story. We understand what is happening here. We know that this is a miracle of the Lord Jesus. But what's the purpose of John? Why does he include this story? Why does he include it here? What is he wanting to teach us? What is he trying to show us about the Lord Jesus Christ? And I think it's helpful for us to think about John's overall purpose in the Gospel of John, which is recorded for us. He tells us very clearly what his purpose is in John 20:31. I have written these things so that you may know, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. And so John's overall purpose for the whole book is to show us Jesus, so that we might see that Jesus is who He claimed to be, that He is the Messiah, the Anointed One of God, and that He is the divine Son of God that should come into the world. And that through believing in Him, we can have eternal life. That's John's overall purpose. And so I think there are several lessons that we can learn here as he shows us who Jesus is and what Jesus has come to do. And the first point that I want us to think about this morning is that John reveals to us in this story that Jesus is the divine Son of God who has infinite power. Jesus is the divine Son of God who has infinite power. There is a miracle that takes place here. It's unexplainable by any natural laws. Even though there are some who have tried to do that. Liberals and skeptics, those who deny the supernatural recorded in the Bible, they've tried to figure out how else could this have happened. What's another rational, logical, natural explanation for what's happening here? And they say, I've read this in places before where skeptics have said, what actually happened was this boy offered his lunch and then his example, his offer of generosity prompted others to give and share what they had brought. And so everyone then starts sharing and everyone has enough to eat. And so then this story becomes an example of generosity or an example of sharing with one another. And it's not a story about how great Jesus is. Nothing could be further from the truth. That is not what this story is. This story is not a story of sharing. It's not a story of generosity, at least by the people. This story is a story of Jesus' power and of Jesus' compassion. He takes a little and He makes it much because that's what Jesus does. And there is no way that the people would say at the end, surely this is the prophet who would come into the world just because everybody shared their lunch. They knew, they saw what happened. They knew that this was a miracle unexplainable by anything human. They knew this was a miraculous sign. And so Jesus is displaying who He is. He is the Messiah. He's the Son of God, and He has infinite power to control all of nature. And He can take five pieces of bread and turn them into 5,000. Jesus is the Lord of all the earth. Another thing that we see in this passage is John shows us in this story that Jesus is a master teacher who instructs His disciples about faith. I think Jesus is doing something intentional here for His disciples. He's teaching them about what it means to be a child of faith, what it means to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting not in what we can see, but trusting in Jesus' divine power. And so He intentionally tests them. He puts them in a situation where there is a problem. He puts them in a situation where there is a lack that they cannot meet. He puts them in a scenario where they have no power, they have no explanation, they have no solution, they don't have enough money, they don't have enough time, they don't have enough ability to meet the need. Have you ever been in a situation like that in your life? Where you look at the scenario, you look at the situation, you look at the difficulty that you're in, and you ask yourself, how in the world am I going to do this? And the answer is, you're not. And that's what Jesus wanted to teach His disciples. You can't do this. This is beyond your ability. This is beyond your control. And so sometimes, and this is hard for us to think about sometimes, isn't it? Sometimes God puts us in difficult situations. God puts us in trial. God puts us in troublesome times. Sometimes so that we can see where we are lacking. So that we can see that we don't have enough. So that we can see that we are insufficient to meet the need. Why? So that God, so that Jesus can show us His sufficiency. show us His power. Show us what He can do without our help. Last night, we were with my two little girls. We were reading the story of Gideon. That's just where we happen to be in our Bible storybook, where we're reading. And the story of Gideon, where God takes this army of 30,000 plus men, and God says, no, that's too many. That's too many. Tell everyone who's afraid to go home. And so everyone goes home who's afraid, and it dwindles the army down. God says, no, that's still too many. I want you to test them. Take them to the river, and whichever one drinks a certain way, send them home. 300 left. 300 left. Why? So that it would be clear that this victory is not Gideon's, this victory is not the Israelite army's, this victory is God's. And so sometimes God puts us in a situation where we are lacking, where there's a problem that we cannot meet, so that God can meet it and show us His power and His strength. And so that through that, our faith is strengthened. He did that for His disciples. He strengthened their faith through this miracle. Another thing that I think John is wanting to teach us in this passage is just that Jesus is full of compassion. And He cares about the people. He wants to meet their needs. He wants to feed them. It doesn't tell us this in John's account of this event, but in the other Gospels, we learn that the disciples essentially said, hey, just let's get rid of these people. Tell them to go home. We've been here all day. Surely these people are starting to get hungry. Well, let's just send them home, and we don't have enough to feed them, so let them all go home and they can find their own food. But in those other accounts of the Gospels, we see that Jesus doesn't want to do that. He doesn't want to send them because the journey's far. They're far away from home. Evening is approaching. He says, no, we're going to feed them here. Have them all sit down, and we'll feed them. Jesus has compassion for people. He has compassion for the basic needs that they have in life. We see Jesus doing this often in His ministry. When He comes across someone who is hurting, a person who is lame, or a person who is suffering with leprosy, or a person who is trapped by demonic powers, Jesus cares about them and wants to meet their needs. And I think that's instructive for us because we are to walk in our Savior's footsteps. He has provided a model, an example for us. And I think we too should have concern for the basic needs of people around us. In fact, we read later on in the New Testament that that is a mark of genuine Christianity. In Matthew 25, when Jesus is separating the sheep from the goats at the final judgment, Jesus says to the ones whom He is about to cast into eternal torment, He says, when you saw Me, you didn't feed Me. You didn't clothe Me. You didn't take care of My needs. And the people respond, when did we ever see You naked or hungry or in need? And Jesus says to them, these ones of Mine, these little ones, if you've done it to them, you've done it unto Me. And one of the marks that distinguishes God's people from those who are not God's people is the way that they have concern for those who are in hunger, those who are in need, those who are in poverty. Later on in 1 John, also in the book of James, we see that true love is love that is not just spoken in words, be warmed and filled, but love that actually does something and meets the need. And so Jesus has compassion for those who are hungry, and He meets that need. Another thing that I think John is teaching us in this passage, and this relates to what the people say in verse number 14, when they see the sign, they see the miracle that Jesus did, and they say, surely this is the prophet who is come into the world. What they're referring to is they're referring back to Deuteronomy chapter 18, In Deuteronomy 18, God tells Moses, I will raise up for them, that is the people of Israel, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their fellow Israelites, and I will put my words in his mouth. He will tell them everything I command him. And I myself will call to account anyone who does not listen to my words that the prophet speaks in my name. And so God tells Moses, I'm going to cause another prophet to arise, one like you who will speak the truth in my name. The people of Israel from that time on were expecting a future prophet to come, a messianic prophet. And so when Jesus is doing these signs after the pattern of Elijah and Elisha, and there hasn't been a prophet for 400 years until the time of John the Baptist, and now all of these signs are happening, they think, this is the one that God was telling Moses about in the book of the law. This is the prophet who was to come. And throughout this whole chapter of John chapter 6, John is revealing to us that Jesus is the new and greater Moses, who leads, teaches, provides, and intercedes for his people. Jesus is like Moses, except greater. Jesus is a prophet like Moses, except he is a greater prophet. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is an intercessor like Moses, who several times intercedes on behalf of the Israelite people and keeps God from destroying them. Jesus is the ultimate intercessor, who gives his life for his people and intercedes for them before the throne of God at his right hand. Jesus is the ultimate provider for his people. Later on in John chapter 6, we'll see that Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Moses provided manna for your fathers in the desert, but I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger. Jesus is the new and greater Moses. He is Moses and more. Because of who he is, he is the eternal, divine Son of God. He fulfills everything that Moses was par excellence to the highest degree. He is the fulfillment of the Moses type, of everything that Moses was. And John is showing us that Jesus is the culmination of all the Old Testament and prophets. One last point that I want to share with you this morning. And this comes from the last verse that we're looking at today in verse 15. The people say, this is the prophet who is to come into the world. Jesus knows what their thoughts are. He knows where they're thinking. He knows the direction that they're heading in their thoughts. And verse 15 says, Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. John is the only one who tells us this fact. The other gospel writers who recount this feeding of the 5,000 don't tell us this element. John reveals for us the thoughts of the people and what their intentions were. After they saw the miracle, they believed, and they've been seeing all these other miracles. That's why a great crowd is here. They are convinced that Jesus is the Messiah. There's one problem. Their definition, their picture of what the Messiah was to be, was a different picture, a different definition than who Jesus was. And if you want to ask, you know, how could it go from the first day of the Passion Week to the people crying, Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, to just a few days later, the people crying out, crucify him, crucify him. How could that happen in a short amount of time? One explanation, obviously, is that this is God's will. This is God's purpose to send his son to the cross. But on a human level, the explanation is that the people rejected Jesus because he wasn't the Messiah that they thought he was supposed to be. What kind of Messiah were they looking for? Well, they were in bondage, essentially, to Roman authority. They were living in their own land, but they weren't their own rulers. Everything they did, they had to run through the proper authorities of Rome. They had Roman tax collectors collecting taxes on behalf of the Roman Empire. Their exercise of their faith and their religion and their society was limited by Roman occupation. Clearly, what they're seeing in their day is not the glories of the times of David and Solomon that they were hoping for in the kingdom age, in the messianic age. And their thought was, when the Messiah comes, he's going to come as a mighty king, as a mighty warrior king who is going to come and lead us into battle. And he is going to throw off the shackles of Roman tyranny, and we are going to be restored to the heights of glory and even beyond that of the Solomonic days of King Solomon. That was their thought of the Messiah. But that's not what Jesus is here for this time. He does not fit into their mold of what the Messiah was supposed to be, what the king was supposed to be. They were going to come take him and make him king by force, and they were going to put him into their box, and they were going to have him be king as long as he ran the kingdom the way they wanted it to be run. Which is, we want you to throw off Rome and we want to have the glories of Israel back again. So we'll make you king, but with all these expectations and stipulations of what kind of king you will be. And Jesus says, no, that's not what I'm here for. That's not the kind of king I am. Just like he told Pilate later on during his crucifixion, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, then my servants would fight. That's not how the kingdom of God comes. The kingdom of God doesn't come that way. And so Jesus says no. And perhaps through a miracle, he slips away, undetected. And they can't make him king as they were planning to do. As I was thinking about this last point that I'm about to make, I was thinking about England. I was thinking about England and the way that their government is set up. For a long time, England, United Kingdom, was a true monarchy. And in a true monarchy, the king has power. The king has authority to rule the realm as he wishes. Well, today in Britain, there is a queen. But the queen does not rule the kingdom as she wishes. What the real way that England is governed is now through a constitutional monarchy, through a parliament, through a prime minister. And so it's really a democratic representative form of government in which the people elect their representatives who go to the House of Commons, who go to parliament, and who are represented by the people. And that's in Parliament is where the laws are made. And the Prime Minister who comes out of Parliament is the chief head, the representative head of state of the country. So in essence, what happens is the Queen or the King, whichever is on the throne at the time in England, becomes more of a figurehead, more of a symbol. And you have all the trappings. You have all of the symbolism and all of the royalty and the pomp and circumstance. And people love that. And we, even here in America, love to watch that. But that's just a symbol. Now, there's no power in that. There's no real authority in the Queen of England now. It's more of a representative, symbolic thing. And I was thinking about this, and the last point that I want to make is this. Jesus is the king of his own kingdom. And he refuses to be used as a symbolic figurehead of a kingdom of our own design. Jesus is the king of his own kingdom, which, by the way, is the whole universe. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, Jesus says. Jesus is his own king, of his own kingdom. And he is the Lord of heaven and earth, and he runs his kingdom the way that he chooses to run it as the sovereign of the earth. He cannot be co-opted or forced into being our symbolic figurehead king of our own kingdom, of our own making. And yet, there are many, many people who claim to be Christians who are doing just that. They will say, like these people, "We believe in you. We think you're the prophet to come. We think you're the Messiah. But here's the box you have to live in. Here's the throne you have to sit on. It's a throne that we've made." And so there are a lot of people who will talk about their love for Jesus and their faith in Jesus and their loyalty to Jesus. But you look at their lives, and in essence what they have is their own kingdom with Jesus as their figurehead king. And so we have Christians who say, "I'm going to do what I want. I'm going to," you know, the Bible says, don't have sexual relations outside of marriage. That's old fashioned. I'm going to do what I want. The Bible says that we ought to be meeting together as the body of Christ, fellowshipping together, learning together, helping one another grow in the faith. But people say, "No, I'm going to do what I want and I'll go to church when I feel like it." And people have made their own kingdom. They live the way they want to live. But they put a little crown on Jesus and say, "He's my king, but it's really my kingdom." And I think what John is teaching us here through Jesus' reaction to the people is Jesus can't be used that way. Jesus can't be used that way. Jesus is the king, period. He runs the universe. And one day, we will all stand before him. Every single knee will bow. And we will give an account of whether or not we were really submissive to Jesus' kingdom or whether we were just running our own kingdom with him as our figurehead. In Matthew chapter 5, actually Matthew 7, there were a lot of people who are running a kingdom with Jesus as their figurehead. And at the end of time, they will say, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy and do all these things in your name?" And Jesus will say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Not everyone who calls me Lord, Lord will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but those who do the will of my Father. And so those who really have a claim to call Jesus king are those who bow in faith and in repentance and in submission to the Lord. And with every ounce of energy that the Holy Spirit supplies, they seek to obey Christ. Now, we're not perfect. We will never be perfect in this life. Jesus came to die for us because we are imperfect, because we are sinners. And Jesus is the one who makes us acceptable in the sight of God, not us. But everyone who comes to Jesus is expected to put his hand to the plow and not look back. And follow in obedience Jesus as Lord, because he's the King of all. And I think this passage teaches us that. This passage is showing us who Jesus is. He's the mighty God with all power. He's a compassionate teacher. He's a compassionate giver who meets the needs of people. He is the great prophet, greater than Moses. And he is the king of all and will not be used as a figurehead for our own kingdoms.